Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to join with me in turning to Romans chapter 9. Our text will be Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Remember that the chapter and verses were references that were added later. Those are not part of the inspired text. So, but I think 10 is a good break where it's at, but I do see a continuation of thought here. And so I've entitled this sermon, Misplaced Zeal. Let me go ahead and read these verses, and then we'll look at the text together. Paul says, "What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore," or some translations say, why is that? Why did they not attain righteousness while the Gentiles did? The answer he gives is, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, and I'll just add here in Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And then chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." I want to ask you a question. Have you ever spent your time and your resources and maybe even your money in a project or an effort or some endeavor only to realize that it was a complete waste of time and that it was all for nothing? I've done that before. In fact, let me give you an example from my own life. About 5 years ago, it was actually December, I was on at my December break, maybe it was 4 years ago, 4 to 5 years ago. At our former house, we had a pool that was built, a nice pool in the backyard, and we decided to take it one step further and do a whole bunch of landscaping, and we really overdid it. I mean, it was like if any of you guys have ever visited Bellingrath Gardens in Theodore, Alabama, it was almost like Bellingrath Gardens. We had so much new landscaping, and sure enough, the very year that we did that, there was a hard freeze that was coming. The temperature was going to get down to the like 15 degrees for a few days. And so I panicked and I decided that I would go out and buy some Bisqueen and some steaks. And I spent a whole day, an entire day, putting Bisqueen all around the bushes and things like that. And I said, surely this is going to stop my bushes from dying. But then I continued to investigate and later realized that if you keep the Visqueen on there for more than a day or so, then it will actually, due to a lack of photosynthesis, you will actually kill everything. And when you take it off, everything will brown and die. And so I realized that I did this, and that it was a complete waste of time. And so then I had to go and uncover everything. And sure enough, after the hard freeze hit, most of the stuff died, but it was just basically protecting itself. And after about a year later, everything miraculously was healthy and growing back again. But the point is that I realized that by covering and spending a whole day and money that I had done all this for nothing. In fact, the solution was actually more harmful than doing nothing at all. So I want to ask if any of you guys ever had something like that where you came to realize you thought you were doing good, but it actually had the opposite effect. Well, what Paul is saying here in this passage, essentially, is that pursuing salvation by our own efforts, by our own righteousness, by trying to generate our own righteousness rather than by trusting in the works of Christ alone by faith, is a complete waste of time. And like covering your plants with Visqueen, it actually does more harm than good. But a lot of people don't realize that. And a lot of people think that to be admitted into heaven, they actually have to be a good person. And, you know, so many people think that I have to earn my way into heaven. And And so you hear people saying that, but yet, as I've been studying this passage and what Paul is saying here is that the Jews try to derive their own righteousness. My burden is that some people, and really many people in our culture today, aren't actually thinking about the condition of their soul at all. They're not trying to derive righteousness before God at all. And so I'm really not sure what is worse here. At least the Jews in this passage were reading Scripture. At least they were worshiping the Lord. And oftentimes, even as Paul is preaching and writing this letter to the Roman church, and maybe there's some Jews within the church that are like, man, this hits awfully close to home. This sounds like me. I go to church. I give to the Lord. I serve Him, but I'm really doing this to try to impress the Lord rather than trusting in the provision that God has made for Christ. But even in the context of serving God with the wrong motives, oftentimes God will meet with that person and change that person's heart as they recognize that something needs to be done. They have a righteous problem, a problem of a lack of righteousness before Holy God. So at least the Jews are doing that. But what I think in our culture is that most people don't even see their need to be made right with God. They're not even thinking about that at all. And there are probably all kinds of people sitting at home right now or sitting in their deer stand on a Sunday morning, not even thinking about the condition of their own soul. I know that was the condition of my soul before the Lord saved me. The Lord saved me at 21 years old, and I wasn't thinking about God or holiness at all, except for the occasional Sunday morning when I would occasionally go to church. But at least these Jews, who have a misplaced zeal out of ignorance, are at least thinking about being reconciled with God. They're just not going about it the right way. So that's really the burden of my heart as we look at this text, and we need to be faithful to the text here, because what Paul is warning about is a works-based righteousness, but I think that there's a far greater issue of spiritual lethargy out there of not having any zeal at all. Like, what's worse, having a misplaced zeal or not having any zeal at all? And so I say no zeal is worse. And so I'm actually not going to be so hard on the Jews in this passage, because at least I have empathy for them, because guess what? They're trying. They know how bad hell will be for them if they... And they don't want to go there, but the problem is Jesus Christ was a stumbling stone to them, and they will still die in their sins and go to hell if they do not receive Christ as Messiah. And so in both cases, really in all cases, the solution is the same. Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. And so Paul ends this section here in verse 4 of chapter 10 where he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And we'll talk a little more towards the end what that means. But ultimately, the solution is, whether you have misplaced zeal or no zeal at all, Jesus Christ is the solution. We must be zealous for Him and for His kingdom, and all other things will be added unto us. Now, if we will just step back and look at where we're at in the book of Romans, we've been on quite a journey to get here. We're well past the halfway point. And if you think about the last few weeks as we've been looking at Romans chapter 9, we've been talking about God's sovereignty and the fact that God has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He hardens those whom He hardens. That's right there in the text. But now Paul is really switching to the other side of the coin, which is human responsibility. God is sovereign over salvation, but yet humans are 100% responsible as well. And so in this new section here, really going all the way through Romans chapter 10, God is emphasizing the human side of the coin of salvation. And so starting in verse 20 or 30, Paul explains the human side. He says, first, in the beginning of Romans 9, he says, why are not all the Jews being saved? Because for God's purpose of election to stand, as it is said that the older will serve the older, just as it had been said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's the mystery that belongs to God. Like, we don't know what is in the mind of God in terms of who He will choose to save and whom He will choose not to save. But Paul wants us to know that. He wants us to understand that God's word has not failed, because all of Israel is not Israel. It is the true elect Israel, those who will be born again by trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord, is the true Israel of God. That's God's side of the coin of salvation. But he's going to flip to the other coin now, side of the coin now, and say the reason why Jews are not being saved is because of their own undoing. They were pursuing a salvation of works. They tried to earn their salvation. And so this reminds me, and I think it's a reminder to our church, that we must have a very balanced teaching ministry. As I have been speaking a lot about God's sovereignty and salvation, we also need to preach about human responsibility. And we need to emphasize that, particularly when the text emphasizes that. So if you said, man, Brother Jed, you've been talking a lot about God's sovereignty and salvation for the past few weeks, the reason is because Paul has been talking a lot about that. And over the next few weeks, we will be talking about human responsibility a lot, because that's precisely what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He'll say later in chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That is the human side of the coin. And he'll say, how will people hear if a preacher is not sent? That is the human side of the coin of salvation. So we're going to be emphasizing human responsibility. Now, if you look at verse 30, he says in verse 30 at the very beginning, what shall we say then? What he's saying here is, what are we going to say in light of everything that I've been explaining, that God is sovereign over salvation? Well, when he says, what shall we say then, he might as well be saying, what are we going to preach? What are we going to preach in light of this knowledge of God's sovereignty and how he gives mercy to those whom he will have mercy? And the answer is, we're going to preach human responsibility. We're going to now preach that you must embrace Jesus Christ by faith alone and Christ alone to the glory of God alone, because both are part of the complete gospel. And so as we look at this text this morning, I want to dissect it really into two parts. So I'll give you a two-part sermon this morning. In verses 30 through 33, we're going to look at the problem statement. And then in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, we're going to look at the solution. Okay, that's not exactly how Paul proposes it, but I think that's a good way to break this down, and you'll see what I'm talking about in a minute. So verses 30 through 33, we see the problem. What is the problem exactly? The problem statement is that a works-based pursuit leads to condemnation, yet many believe this is the way to be made right with God. You see it in the text here, verse 30. The Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to it, because it was not a works-based solution. It was the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, that is the ethnic Jews, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. You see, so a works-based pursuit leads to condemnation, because we can never earn our salvation. We can never do enough to earn it. But yet many believe this is the way to be made right with God. And I'll tell you, if you start to have gospel conversations with people, and if you start to do evangelism outside of the local church, you will very quickly see and very quickly be amazed at how many people believe that because they are a good person, God will admit them into heaven. I remember years ago, we were doing a jambalaya fundraiser for a church member who had been involved in a horrific accident. And I went with a friend at the time to Sam's Club. We bought all kind of goody, you know, things to prepare for this fundraiser. And this man was just great at striking up gospel conversations. And I remember him asking this lady, why do you think God should let you into heaven? And guess what she said? Point blank, because I'm a good person. And I just, you know, I've been trained as a theologian, as one that's interested in sharing the gospel, that people will believe that about themselves, even though the Bible is very contradictory to that. The Bible says in Romans 3, there's no one who does good, no, not one. There's not one person who's righteous. But here is a lady who says, God's going to let me into heaven because I'm a good person. And for many people, that's the end of their understanding with God, is that God lets good people into heaven, and because God created me, I'm a good person and he loves me. And that's the end of it. And so that type of thinking really fits into this works-based pursuit that the Jews were seeking to obtain. Now, but God does require us to respond to him. He requires us to respond to his law. It's not bad to keep the law, but it's important to understand the distinction between responding to God himself and responding to his law. Those are two different things. And what was happening is that the Israelites were responding to God's moral law without responding to God himself. The law says, honor your father and your mother. They were very good at honoring their father and their mother. You shall not steal. They were very good at not robbing their neighbor of things that belong to their neighbor. But what they were not good at was responding to God himself. And what God says in the gospel is not do this or do that. He says, you need to just trust me. You need to trust in the provision that I have already made for your salvation through Jesus Christ, because he has already completed that which you cannot complete. And many people have a hard time letting go of that. They feel like they have to do something to earn their salvation. And I think that's particularly true in our American culture, where success and value, even like our worth, our daughters are being taught that their self-worth is in their career and in their success now. And instead of finding their worth in motherhood and in doing the things that God has created them to do uniquely as a female who is nurturing and caring. Now, that doesn't mean that there can't be a place for both, but in terms of priority, where are you finding your identity? Well, God says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made and equally created in the image of God, both male and female, but there are some distinctions there. And so people, and men as well, I mean, men are not, I'm not going to let men off the hook, you know, feel like their identity is in building and in creating and being successful. And here the gospel says, you just need to rest. You just need to trust my provisions that I have already paid it all. And for some reason, it's part of our fallen human nature that we just won't accept the help of other people. And this form, this ultimate form of help is that Jesus Christ paid it all. And so God says in the gospel, you just need to trust in me. And so you have these Gentiles that they didn't grow up in the temple. They didn't grow up in the synagogues. In terms of modern terms today, they didn't grow up in the church. They were perhaps worshiping pagan gods or not worshiping gods at all. And then when they heard God's command to believe, and that's all that you have to do, there was a relief, because they said, I didn't grow up knowing the Bible. I didn't grow up being religious and doing all these things and serving the Lord. But here is Christ and the Apostle Paul, his messenger, saying, you just need to look to Christ and be saved. And many of these Gentiles didn't have a religious past. And here comes Paul saying, it doesn't matter. Just trust in Christ. And so by and large, this message of hope was more appealing to the Gentiles because they didn't grow up in religious homes. They didn't grow up as good people. It's more appealing to sometimes the downcast of society, because people who've truly messed up in life, people who otherwise would have no hope, because they have come to the bottom of life and to the bottom of themselves and said, I know I can't earn God's favor. I don't have enough in my bank account to pay him back. And so they come to realize that. And so many of the Gentiles, because they had not grown up in these religious homes, when they heard the gospel, said, wow, what act of love. They were able to see the cross more clearly for what it was worth and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul says here is, unlike the Jews, in a sense, the Gentiles weren't even trying. You see what it says here, verse 30. The Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, what that simply means is that they weren't even pursuing it. They've attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. And there's just some irony there, that sometimes that's how life works. Good things happen to people. You'll have one quarterback on the football team that's just been working forever and is maybe not naturally gifted, but has just been working for 4 or 5 years, and then all of a sudden here comes a transfer in their senior year, and this other quarterback who's just naturally gifted wins the starting role, and it almost doesn't even seem fair, but sometimes that's how life works. And so for these Gentiles, salvation perhaps wasn't even on their radar. But that's often how God's grace works. I know for me, I wasn't down and out when the Lord saved me. I was in college having a good time. But I came to see that I was unworthy before a holy God, because God really threw me a curveball in life and helped me to see and understand the value of Christ for the very first time. And that's how God's grace operates. And if you think about yourselves today, maybe there's something a little bit about today that is a little bit different for you. Maybe you didn't come to church today expecting God to expose your heart. You know, maybe God is maybe saying for someone here that your faith is more of a sham, but God's kindness through the gospel is hitting you like a ton of bricks, and you've come to see that you don't have to work for your salvation, that you can rest in Him. And so that's what was happening to the Gentiles. But in contrast, what was happening to the Jews, you can see in verse 32, they were not seeking salvation by faith, but by the works of the law. And then Paul says they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Well, what is that stumbling stone? What is that impediment that they just could not see past? Well, I think it's possibly two things here. First, the law or the principle of salvation by faith alone. We kind of covered that a little bit. Just the idea that anyone could be saved not by works, but by faith alone, it is offensive to some people. And many of them had fallen in this rut where their parents were teaching them, if I just become a good person, if I contribute to society, if I go to church, if I become baptized, if I do all these things right, and if I give to the church, and if I do all these things, at the end of my life, God will reward me with salvation. But the idea that you could just trust in God and not have to earn your salvation was, it almost feels like you don't deserve it. Like, if I haven't done it, I don't deserve it. Almost like a person that's born with a silver spoon. You know, that's how it maybe feels for some people. And so this would have been a stumbling stone for the Jews, who were taught from Pharisees, who were taught from the Sadducees, that you need to be like me, and this is the road to heaven. But it could also be the stumbling stone, the Messiah himself, that they stumbled over Jesus Christ as the Messiah. As we have been studying the incarnation of Christ, thinking about all the prophecies that were fulfilled when Jesus came and was born in a manger in Bethlehem as Caesar Augustus was taking the census, and all of this prophecy pointed to this child being the coming Messiah. Many of the Jews could not see him as the Messiah. They stumbled over him. And so the word of the cross was a stumbling block to them, and a works-based mentality will cause people to overlook the Messiah. It will cause people to fail to see the glory and even the importance of the atonement itself. And even as I, as a pastor, sometimes people will come to me and say, I believe the Lord has saved me. I want to be baptized. I want to be a member of the church. I will ask him this very basic question. What is the significance of the cross? And I can't tell you how many times I will often just get a blank stare as people really have nothing to say about it. Okay. Now, I realize that not everybody is a great communicator. I'm not certainly trying to belittle people. But there is more to the cross than Jesus died for my sin. Actually, that is a good summary of what happened at the cross. But it would be nice to have some understanding of why he had to die for sin. Like, why could God not choose another method, that what's happening at the cross is God is actually providing a substitute for our sin. God is still punishing your sin, but instead of punishing you, He punishes the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And at the cross, God actually makes an atonement, which means that he provides a substitute sacrifice so that his justice is appeased, and so that his wrath is still, he has to punish sin, but he puts his wrath on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the nature of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people see the cross as a stumbling block in the sense that the cross is just something to wear around your neck. It's something to hang on your wall. But the cross has so much more significance for those who are born again because they're able to see that their hope is found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And then finally, in this last section, part of this section here, in verse 33, Paul explains that this effect of salvation by faith alone was foretold. So he mentions in verse 33, as it is written in Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And so it kind of goes back to God's sovereignty, doesn't it? That God foretold that people would stumble over the cross. And so, but yet it is their responsibility to believe. And so whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Now, I want to mention one other thing before we start to look at the solution. And just that God, Paul kind of puts the Gentiles and the Jews in these holistic categories, does he not? That the Gentiles acted one way, the Jews acted another way. But some Jews were being saved by faith. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul, for example. Think about the other disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that some Gentiles probably tried a works-based salvation. But what happens oftentimes is that people can get so wrapped up in their own culture of religion. Okay, the Jews can get caught up in this culture of religion, the Gentiles in this culture of religion, which can have such a powerful effect that they're not able to see the forest for the trees. And so we have to be able to look past even our own culture to see God's word for itself. And today, by and large, there is a cultural understanding that I don't have to have any zeal to be a Christian. I can just profess to be a Christian, and therefore, as long as I trust in Christ, I have an insurance card against hell, and I can worship Christ in a deer stand, or I can worship Christ by myself. But the Bible also very clearly expresses that faith with no evidence of a changed heart is a dead faith, James chapter 1. And so that's why my burden looks past even the meaning of this text to those who have no zeal at all, because there is a, I think there is a cultural mindset within the church today and especially outside the church that I don't have to have any zeal for Christ at all. But that's evidence of that there has not been a heart change whatsoever. So that's the problem. I think that's the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem is that people are not trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And so what's the solution? Well, I think we can look at the example of the Apostle Paul here in verses 1 through 4 to see what we're supposed to do about this. So first, we need to long for other people to be saved. Okay, so I'm speaking to a Christian church here, trusting that the Lord has saved you by faith. And so now we see this happening in the culture around us. What are we going to do about it? Well, because the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." You see, so he's not even saying this about the people he's writing to. He's saying, my kinsmen in the flesh, my desire is that they would be saved as well. And it's really easy for us to just look out for number one and not worry about everyone else, isn't it? But it takes a hard work for us to have a greater desire to see other people come to faith in Christ, to see other people prosper in certain areas of life, even to our own hurt. And so doing often starts with the desire to do so. And we know that the Apostle Paul wants his fellow Jews during his time to be saved. And I know as we continue in chapter 10 and we look to chapter 11, many people believe that Paul is talking about a future promise for Israel But what I want you to see here is that Paul is thinking about the Jews in the present. He says, verse 1 of chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. He's not talking about a future Israel. He's talking about the people at his time. And even if you go to chapter 11 and you look at verse 13 and 14, you can see his heart even more clearly there. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Why? If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. You see, that's Paul's desire, is that the Jews of his time would be saved. He wants to, recognizing the fact that many of these Gentiles are being saved by faith alone, he hopes that that will stir his fellow Jews to jealousy. And instead of rejecting the Messiah, they'll say, oh, now I see clearly from the word of God that I must do as the Gentiles are also doing. Now, what can we do about this? So what is a tangible expression of us as a church as we long for others to be saved? And I want to just start at a very basic. There's many things I could say here, but one very basic application for our church is to be a hospitable church. Okay, I mentioned that a little bit in my prayers, and it's very important for us to be a hospitable church. In fact, one of the qualifications of the office of pastor is what? To be hospitable. One, because it is a character, it's a character qualification. But two, as the man of God is called to lead the church, he must be able to help operate the church in a way that is hospitable, both to one another, but also to our visitors and to our guests. And a man who is hospitable, he's going to be warm. He's going to be friendly. He's going to invite people to enter into their lives and really to see the pastor for how he truly lives, not putting on a facade and being one person behind the pulpit and being a completely different person in life, but just being a friendly person, acknowledging in humility when he has sinned and acknowledging his mistakes, but just being willing to be a little bit intimate with other people and even making himself a little bit vulnerable to other people. And this is actually a command to be hospitable. If you look at, we'll get to the practical section of Romans in a couple of months, but if you look at verse 13 of chapter 12, Paul says, you need to distribute to the necessity of the saints and be given to hospitality. You see, that's actually a command for the church to be hospitable. And so as we desire to see the Lord use Salem Baptist Church to be a light to this community, we need to put on our hospitality hat, which means that really we need to think of ourselves as a church, as a host, wanting to invite guests into our church and to show the same type of hospitality that if you were to have somebody into your home, you might would make sure that your home is in order. You might would prepare a nice meal. You would do what you can to make people feel like they're a guest in your home. We need to do the same thing here. And so that could be something as simple as a visitor comes and they sit in your seat. Now, you don't want to be offended when somebody, because it's really not your seat to begin with, you don't want to be defended by that. Are you going to welcome strangers that come in just as if they are a part of your own home? Are you going to be inviting, and you wouldn't ignore somebody if they just came into your own home, would you? You would say, hey, welcome. Thank you for coming to our own home. Signage is also very important. Now, are we going to have adequate signage to let visitors know which doors to enter and where to go? And by the way, I say this, not as a word of admonishment, but actually as a word of praise, because for those of you, you know, we are making these changes. I mean, these are changes not easy, but we're in the process of making a whole lot of change here. And one of the things that we're doing, and so I actually want to praise the church because the church has approved some new signage. So we're actually in the process of getting some new signs, which I'll bring to the church to just make sure y'all are good with that before we wind up ordering it. But you know, let me just tell you a little story about like the first week that I came here. You guys know I've been here for almost 2 years now, and I came to preach one Sunday morning. I was actually taught Sunday school at Riverside Baptist Church, and I came here about 20 minutes before the service started. And I walked up to the front, and I noticed that we had two front doors. We're the church with two front doors, which is not usual. And I didn't know what door to enter into. I know that's a basic thing. Like, we all know what door to enter into. Many of us come through the side. But if you're visiting for the first time, think about what that's like, how intimidating that might be as a visitor. If I go in this door, where is it going to lead? If I go into that door, where is it going to lead? And there's a whole history of how the church had that. That wasn't intentional to be that way. But nevertheless, that's the way things are now. So just something as simple as having a sign that says, go through this door and not that door, shows hospitality. We're also going to have a map of the facility that we'll put up front too. So that way people will know where the restrooms are right away. And I mean, just basic things like that. We had a visitor who's not, I'm not going to say the person's name, but you know, we've had a couple that had been visiting for months, and he told me that he had been coming for 3 months, and he never used the bathroom here because he didn't know where the men's bathroom is. And I know, I mean, maybe that's not our fault completely, but all that to say is little things like that show that we want people to come and be a part of us. And certainly being greeting to visitors and things like that. And that seems like such a small thing, but that is a very tangible expression of what Paul is saying here. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And so being hospitable is when I could go down the list, you know, just expressing love to other people, winning the right to share the gospel with them. That's really what that's about. And then prayer, because he says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is to be saved. And I love that on Wednesday nights, we have a prayer list that's on our website. It's only for members, but on there we have a salvation list. And I've been to many churches in their prayer times, and they actually, it's good to pray for others' ailments and for the government, things like that. But we actually have a list where people have said, I need you to pray for this relative's salvation. What a blessing that we're actually praying for people that we know very clearly do not know the Lord, and we're asking God to save them. And so desire can lead to prayer, but prayer can also lead to a greater desire. And so in a similar way, we need to continue praying and longing for our own to be saved. Now, most, if not any of us are Jews, but we are all Louisianians. Most of us are Livingston parishioners. I don't know if that's Livingston parishioners, maybe. I'm probably botching that. But, you know, you have friends and family members. You have people that you know in this neighborhood. Our heart's desire needs to be for them to be saved. Okay, and then just a couple more solution points. And we're getting close to the end, so just bear with me for a few more minutes. But verse 2 and 3, what I want to say is, second, educate others about what the Scripture actually teaches. Look what Paul says here. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So they're very zealous, but they don't have the right understanding of the gospel. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, ignorance is not bliss. There is no excuse for ignorance, especially when we have a church on every corner, when everybody can just buy a Bible on Amazon.com and get one in the next day or two. God is not going to reward ignorance on the day of judgment. But there is a reality that most people, although in their hearts they express hostility towards God in various ways, most people today have not truly had somebody explain clearly the gospel to them. And so we need to be a people who are willing to educate others that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, before we can educate others, what do we have to do for ourselves? We have to be willing to educate ourselves. So learning is very important for ourselves. I mean, how do people with any kind of skill become skillful people? How do doctors become skillful doctors? They have to first learn. How do pianists become skillful pianists? And that, we have a dearth of pianists in many churches today because people are not willing to do the hard work to recognize it takes years to become a skilled pianist, but it takes learning, it takes education to become skillful, and the same thing will happen with the church. And so, you know, we have to educate ourselves and be willing to develop for ourselves the basic essentials of articulating the gospel. One way to educate yourself is to come to our Sunday school class. Man, Clint has just been nailing it, teaching through Revelation. I mean, how many churches do you know that are going verse by verse through the book of Revelation? What a treasure that is, and not just to have a knowledge of that book, but also the convictions that come with it. And I'm not trying to toot your horn a little bit too much, Clint, but I know, I hope you don't mind me sharing, you mentioned that through your study of Revelation, you've been so convicted about missions, doing the work of evangelism and missions, and being willing to suffer for Christ. Well, all that has come from his study of Revelation. And so now those who have been there are now hopefully equipped whenever they hear somebody talking about the end times or talking about something that Revelation can say, they can enter into that discussion and say, well, actually, this is what the Bible teaches. So a part of this is about equipping ourselves so that we can then educate others that salvation is by faith alone through Christ alone. And then finally, and this is really where it's all coming to, we have to master knowing the person and the work of Christ in salvation.
Amen.
Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's really Paul's closing argument here. That for those who believe in Christ, he is the end of the law for righteousness. And so what Paul is doing here, again, is he is stressing human responsibility. He's almost saying, forget about what I've said at the beginning of Romans chapter 9. The importance is, do you believe that Christ is the end of the law? And what does this mean exactly? It means that Christ is the end of the law of Moses. And how exactly is he the end? This is a hard verse to really to interpret, because this word for end, telos, the Greek word telos, can have several different meanings. And people have written books and dissertations on this. And I think that there's enough ambiguity here that it's really hard to say precisely what Paul means here, but I can tell you what it doesn't mean and several possible meanings. It can mean, this word in here can mean several things. It can mean Christ is the termination of the law, like that the law has no longer has a purpose and has been abrogated. But very clearly, that can't be the case because Jesus himself said, I have not come to abolish the law, I have come to fulfill it. So we can eliminate that as a possibility. But the end can mean that Christ is the completion of the law. It can mean that Christ is the result of the law. It can also mean that Christ is the goal of the law. And I tend to gravitate more towards that last one, but I think that the word can actually have a multiple of these meanings depending on the context here. And so I tend to gravitate towards him being the completion of the law in the sense that he kept it holy, or holy, not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y. He kept it completely. He's also the goal of the law because what the law does, it is our tutor to help us see our need for Christ. And hence, Christ is the goal of the law. But also, Christ is the result of the law in the sense that the law came first. We come to see that we cannot keep the law ourselves. And so as a result, God sends his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep that which we cannot keep ourselves. But all of these things relate to the glorious cross, because at the cross, Christ satisfies God's wrath by becoming a substitute penalty for our sins. And so the Jews completely overlooked this. And if we take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can slip back into a works-based thinking. And so I want to leave you, that's the main thing, you know, the main meaning of this is to a warning to not slip back into a works-based thinking, But I still think, and this goes back to my opening statement, worse than all of this is to have no zeal for righteousness at all. And the ultimate form of misguided zeal is to be zealous for the world and not to be zealous for God at all. Jeremiah 8:21, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded, I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. So who's going to be the one that hurts for these kind of people? Hurts for the ones who have a misplaced zeal, hurts for the ones who have no zeal at all. It will be those people whose heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved. It's going to be the fathers and mothers. It's going to be the husbands and wives. It's going to be the grandparents. It's going to be the true friends who, like the Apostle Paul, will tell them the truth. It is going to be us, brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to be the ones to have the right zeal to go out and tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this great word. I thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his reminder to us that we can only be saved by faith in Christ alone, for he alone was able to keep the works of the law entirely. And if we slip back into a works-based thinking, Father, that will not bring us closer to you, but will only draw us further from you. But Father, to those who will say, I will cease from my labor, I will rest in the work in the person of Christ alone, for those, they will obtain salvation. So help us to be thankful for the grace that we have in Christ Jesus, but also please spur us to be like the Apostle Paul and to long and to desire to see our fellow family and friends and even our enemies come to know you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.